We'll be in Deuteronomy 19 tonight. Last week, if you remember, we saw Moses, again, he's departing soon, so this is one of the longest, like, goodbye letters I've ever seen in my life, but it's a great one. And he gives an account there of last week in chapter 18 of the provision made for the priests and the Levites. Make sure you guys take care of them when I'm gone. And he gave them the reasons for it. And then the allowance of the Levites who are, now they're going to be dispersed out into the land, okay? All around, Levites spread out so that they're close to each, you know, all the people. And then they would minister at Jerusalem too. The Levites would come back to Jerusalem and share or go on like shift work. You know, maybe work for 2 weeks, then go back home, and they'd rotate. So some of them had to travel quite a ways, I guess. It was a labor of love, I'm sure, if they're really in love with the Lord and everything. But we got deep into satanic practices, if you remember. It kind of got dark and disgusting, but I wanted to get into that because we think that this is way back then. It's way worse now, especially in scope. I mean, there's more satanic worship going on now than there ever was. So we got into that. We talked about what they got into, what they're not allowed to do. The things that Israel is not allowed to do are the things that the Canaanites are doing. And they were really sick, twisted, disgusting. And it all came down to satanic worship, whether they knew what they were worshiping or not. So the Canaanites, whose land they're going to conquer, they were actually horrible people. And the chief object of their worship was their sun god, or they called him Baal or Baal. And I think it's the real pronunciation is Baal. And Baal was mainly the sun god. Baal basically means Lord. Maybe you've even heard it today. They're bringing that name back up in their stuff. Baal, we worship Baal, we worship Molech, we worship. They're saying it. The name has never changed. But each locality had its special Baal, and the various local Baals were summed up under the name of Baalim, or the whole host of Baals, I guess. I guess it was a family of them, you know. So, again, that would be lords, and it all whittles down to Satan. And then we applied that to today, the rise in Satanism, the rise in the occult, and fortune tellers, and soothsayers, and astrology. It's off the charts. It really is. And they've come out of the closet, and they're telling us what they're going to do. You just need to know where to look. One of their downfalls is symbolism. They symbolize everything they're going to do. They've got all kinds of symbols. If you look at, there's a whole bunch of symbols out there, and I think, Chrome, Google Chrome, has three sixes right in it. You can see it. Look at it. There's three sixes. There's no doubt about it. The logo for CERN, three sixes, no doubt about it. World Economic Forum, they've got these things coming down in their logo. You could see it's three sixes. It's just blatantly out there. But today, all of that, it's everywhere, and it's in everything. Then we got into the extraordinary prophet who would be raised up among them. So we ended on a good note, didn't we? The extraordinary prophet, Deuteronomy 18:18, is Jesus Christ himself. So he'd be raised right up among them, remember? So it would be someone who is of our brethren. He would be Jewish. He would be human, too. Of course, he was from of old, of everlasting, Micah tells us. And so it's God himself come to earth as a baby. It's an amazing story, isn't it? God comes to earth as a baby. Man, think about that when you get some time. And really, what it goes on to say there is, him you will listen to. Because like Moses is saying, you know, you guys didn't really listen to me that well. I think that's what's implied there. Him you're going to listen to. But not everybody's going to listen to him, are they? Not everybody does. Not everybody has. So there was given to them a sign by which they might know false prophets. So here comes this real prophet. So I'm going to give you a sign of what you'll look for in a false prophet, the Lord says. So he told them, when you find a false prophet, he's to be put to death. There's no doubt about it. So if you listen to the good prophet, it's going to be even better for you. If you don't, it's going to be worse. But there's a way in which to know these false prophets, and it's simply this, and it's chapter 18, verse 22. When they speak, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, this is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Now, in that word presumptuously, There in the Hebrew, it's a word which has its basic root in pride or self. Self, meaning in his own word. The prophet has spoke in his own word. He's not under the authority of me. If he's wrong, he's not under my authority. So that's what God says, but that's what we're to look for. And he's to be put to death. Wow. Don't go prophesying wrongly, you guys. I'm saying, no, you know, we don't see that much, but just be careful. But if you look at chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "When the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations, whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them," or, you know, go in and possess them, "and dwellest in their cities and in their houses, thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way and divide the coasts of the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither. This is the case of the slayer, which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whosoever killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hateth not in time past." So imagine, he says here, as when a man goeth into the wood, this is verse 5, with his neighbor to hew wood. Here's an example God gives. "In his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve and lighteth upon his neighbor that he die." Now, that's not a pretty picture, but some, I know that's not funny, but I just find it amusing a little that this is the example. I don't know. But God's serious, so I'm going to get serious. "He shall flee unto one of those cities and live, lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer." Now, the avenger of the blood is going to be a close relative. "You killed my brother, man. I'm going to hound you and follow you until I kill you." That's the way things were done. You accidentally killed somebody of another family, or on purpose, of course, but you accidentally killed somebody in another family, the brother or somebody was going to come after you and get you. They just had to have retribution. So that's what it was. It'd always be a close relative. "He shall flee to one of those cities and live, lest the avenger of blood pursue the slayer, while his heart is hot, and overtake him, because the way is long, and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. Wherefore, I command thee, saying, thou shalt separate three cities for thee." So when they enter the promised land, Israel has to establish three cities of refuge. I know we've seen this before, but they're for the person who committed, some say second-degree murder, but I say it's accidental murder, which would be manslaughter, I believe. Now, if you remember from Numbers 35, a man who had unintentionally killed another would be safe from the revenge as long as he remained in the city of refuge. And the city of refuge is always supposed to point to Jesus. He's the city we can run to for refuge at any time, of course. Again, away from the avenging brother, let's say. And Jesus said this in Matthew 5:22. "He who is angry with his brother is guilty of murder." So, tell you what, I bet everybody in here has been guilty of spiritual murder. I know I have. You're angry and the feelings in you toward that person. In Jesus' mind, that's Jesus' realm, that's murder. All of us have been angry with a brother or a sister before, so we're all guilty. We're all murderers. That one guy I was sharing with one day down there in downtown, and we're passing out food with Russ Loria and the Father's Heart, and this guy is standing there, and he goes, "Yeah, you haven't been as bad as me. Why does Jesus want you?" And I go, "Well, what have you done that's so bad?" And everything he said, I said, "So did I, so did I, so did I, so did I, so did I." And he's like, "Really?" I said, "Did you ever murder anybody?" He goes, "No." I go, "I have." "You have?" He said, "In my heart, yeah." That's what Jesus says. You know, you're angry enough with a person, you can murder them in your heart. It got to the guy. He'd never heard anything like this before. He's just out there on a 20-degree night getting something to eat, and he's getting the gospel, and then he's getting ministered to, and I really would like to know what happened to him. But anyway, we're all guilty of this. We're all murderers. We all need Jesus as our refuge. Hebrews 6:18, he is our refuge. Now, the avenger of the blood, he's a type of Satan too, isn't he? We've all sinned. And what if you thought because of all your sins, somebody's on your tail? I got to go. I got to run. I got to hide. For every little wrong thing you did, what if you felt like somebody was on your tail? I don't know if you've ever broken the law and knew the cops are coming after you or anything like that. But think about that. The avenger of the blood is a great type of Satan. In Revelation 12:11, it says, the accuser of our brethren, which is basically the same thing, is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. That's Satan. And they overcame him, I like this, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. So Jesus is our city of refuge. We need to flee to him, right? And we win the victory over the slayer or the avenger of blood because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. You know, the blood overcomes Satan's accusations. It's the blood of the Lamb. Those accusations mean nothing against us because Jesus has already paid the price that our sins deserve, the penalty that our sins deserved. We may even be worse than Satan's accusations. You know, I remember once my dad, I'd gotten saved and I was still invited to holidays and stuff like that. And my dad was talking about a very famous time in our family when all three boys got caught doing something. My brother Rick got saved by then, so my brother Bob was a little bit on the outside. My sister had nothing to do with it. And my father's going over what we did, and I said, you know what, Dad, let me add some stuff to that. And I really laid it on, and I said, we were worse than that. And my brother Bob, I thought he was going to have a stroke. And I said, we were a lot worse than you thought we were. And I said, but Rick and I aren't like that anymore, you know. But anyway, I probably shouldn't have done that to Bob. But again, we might be worse than Satan's accusations, but we're still made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus on the cross. Now, that phrase of the Lamb in Revelation emphasizes the substitutionary work of his death because the Passover lamb died as a substitute for others. So as faithful witnesses, too, we have a testimony to bear. And because we know that we've heard and we've read and we've experienced God, we can't be deceived by Satan's lies telling them or telling us that it's true. So again, the last part of that verse was not loving our lives so much that we refuse to give them up. And I know this doesn't seem to tie into the city of refuge, but I think it does. I think Jesus is our city of refuge. And that's how we're saved, really. We confess our sins. We have a testimony to give. We're cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. We've run to him. We realize why. Because we're guilty. We're guilty. All these things in the Old Testament, I could break them all down and make them point towards Jesus. I don't make them. They just do. Verse 8, and if the Lord thy God enlarge thy coast, as he has sworn unto thy fathers, and give thee all the land which he promised to give unto thy fathers, if thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God and to walk ever in his ways, then shalt thou add three cities more for thee beside these three. So the three cities west of the Jordan are named in Deuteronomy 4:43. They're Bezer, Ramoth, and Golan. And then the three east of the Jordan are designated in Joshua 20:7. And they're Kadesh, Shechem, and Kiriath Arba. Why? Well, so that innocent blood be not shed in thy land, verse 10, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. You know, oftentimes, try to think of God saying, the land you're standing on, Moses, the land you're standing on, Joshua, is holy ground. Take your sandals off. He wants to walk on our ground with us. He wants it to be holy ground. He doesn't want innocent blood spilt on the ground. Think of the innocent blood that's been spilt on the United States ground. I tell you, I get more mail from all the abortion pregnancy centers and stuff like that for support, and we do. But, I mean, there's a reason for all this stuff. Well, and so blood be upon thee. I don't want that. So if Israel obeys the Lord and claims more land, they were to add three more cities of refuge. But if any man hate his neighbor and lie in wait for him to rise up against him and smite him mortally that he die, which would be premeditated murder, and fleeth into one of these cities. Okay, this guy's purposely committed murder, but he's going to run to a city of refuge? No. Then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence and deliver him. They'll take him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. Now he who committed first-degree murder, anybody who intentionally killed another, had no place in a city of refuge, obviously. And the Bible's full of warnings to those who try to use grace as a covering. You know, they try to use the grace of God as a cloak to cover over their sin. No, they really want to cover over their sin by God's grace. They need to repent. But we see in here where people try to, we've heard of, they would run to the altar and hold on to the altar so they wouldn't be killed. Or, you know, criminals will run into a church thinking, you can't arrest me in a church. It just doesn't work that way. But, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence and deliver him into the hand of, wait a minute, I already read that, didn't I? The avenger of blood. Oh, no. Right. So he who committed, anyone who intentionally killed another, no place. The Bible's full of these warnings, you know, about having God's grace cover them over or whatever. In other words, you know, actually, those who are born of God don't sin. And you're all thinking, what? I sinned this morning. I know. But you're not like a perpetual sinner, right? If any of the answers to this following questions are yes, come and see me, okay? Anybody, what I'm trying to say is, we don't live sinful lives continually. We go running back to our city of refuge because we know we're guilty, right? So this speaks of constant or habitual behavior. 1 John 3:9, if we're truly born of God, we don't sin. It means a habit. It means you're doing it constantly. You can't get away from it. You never overcome it, whatever. You know, you just can't deal with it. So what God has said lives in us, and we can't live sinful lives, can we? We can't get away with it. I remember when I first got saved, I'd go to men's prayer and stuff, and I'd tell the guys, you know, I'd just look at them and go, I can't get away with anything anymore. And they're like, why? I go, well, because the Holy Spirit, you know, he won't let me get away with it anymore, you know. So this speaks of constant or habitual behavior. The believer doesn't have the sin habit. He doesn't defiantly continue in sin. So does this mean we lead, you know, as believers, we lead sinless lives? No. The Greek word translated commit refers to anybody who habitually, continually does this, okay? Continually practices sin the way others practice, like golf or an instrument or something. We all struggle with sin, but there's a difference between the person who struggles with it and the person who just continually practices it. Maybe they want to get better at it or whatever. Or they just totally succumb to their sin and they can't do it, you know, they can't resist anymore. They're out of control, that kind of person. Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark. Or this landmark is the same word as a boundary or a border, same Hebrew word, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance. And I believe with the land they're going into, they're talking about the Canaanites did set out some boundaries. So when the Hebrews go into the land, they're not to go any further than the land God gave them. They're not to go into the next lands that they're not given. Don't go past those boundaries. That's one way to interpret this. But again, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. So turning his attention from the cities of refuge to cities in general, Moses told Israel that they weren't to remove the old boundaries. Don't remove, and you know, especially too, maybe your neighbor. Your neighbor sets up a fence. Don't remove it. You know what people would do in the old days? They'd move into a land, and they'd go out and they'd check out their property, and they would go like 2-3 feet over to the left more on their neighbor's land. You ever heard of anybody recently where they built a fence like 3 feet way over on someone's property or something like that? Or, well, it still happens today, right? It's still true today. Do not remove thy neighbor's landmark, and the same's true today. In the promised land, here's our application, okay? In the promised land of the Spirit-filled life, again, our promised land is in heaven. It's the Spirit-filled life. We're not to remove old boundaries because they're there for a reason. God has set the boundaries. He set a lot of boundaries, hasn't he? Think about this, okay? They're there for a reason. For example, those who say homosexuality ought to be allowed and it should be celebrated in the Christian community, they're wrong because the Bible has never taught, has never, ever been acknowledged. Homosexuality hasn't ever been acknowledged or embraced at any time in the church or in history. Some denominations are accepting this today. You know, they have. Monday, guess who did it again? This guy, you just give him some time and he just keeps going further and deeper and deeper. This millstone they're preparing for him is oh my. Anyway, yeah, the Pope finally said, you know, we bless same-sex marriages. And he's not the only one. But it's never been acknowledged or embraced at any time in the church. It's actually in the Word of God. It's prohibited as taught in Leviticus 18:22. It's prohibited in Leviticus 20:13. We just recently, not that long ago, saw Romans 1:26 and 27, 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10, and then in Jude, verse 7, we can see it. And that doesn't even include scriptures where various kings and such were told to rip down the houses of the Sodomites. So even though there's pressure to change the boundaries, God's word says the boundaries are to remain. So what do they come at us with? We're hate mongers. No, we love them enough that we want to share the gospel with them. I know a lot of ex-gay people that got saved, believe it or not. You'd be surprised. God says, you know, the word says that the boundaries are to remain. Anything God set down in stone, anything God has said as a command, anything God said you must, it's a boundary. You better not mess with it. Don't cross it. You know, we want to get right up to the edge. How close can I get? I'm like, why do you want to know? How close can I go before I'm... Don't even think about it. 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Now, they don't only try a case if there are witnesses. In other words, they won't take a case to court. I'm not saying they won't if there aren't any witnesses. The witnesses could be trustworthy people who have good evidence, is what I'm trying to say. Maybe there aren't two people in the whole world who saw the crime. Maybe there's not even one. And if two people come up with enough evidence, that could suffice in this case. Two people had enough evidence to convict a guy. So that would work too. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. Warren and I have done this a number of times, and we'll bring two people in who've got their button heads. He said, she said, or he said, he said, you know, back and forth, back and forth. Come on in, let's talk about it. Let's get the one you're accusing in here, and let's get the one you're accusing in here, and let's settle this. And to make diligent inquisition is diligent inquiry. And any accusation must be followed by confirmation. In other words, a second witness must be found before judgment could be made. If, though, there wasn't a second witness, then the accuser and the accused were to come before the priest where diligent inquisition would be made. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and it's testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to do or to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. So if the witness proved to be false, he's a false witness, and his punishment would be what would have been given to the one he accused. So in other words, the false accuser gets what the accused was, he thought the accused was going to get. This is to, you know, stop anybody from falsely accusing somebody. And a lot of that has happened today too. A lot of false accusations because that one has money or this one has money and they've been accused of this and, well, let's keep this quiet here. Just take the money and run. And that's what they wanted in the first place. But this isn't going to work here. If the witness proved to be false, the punishment would come upon the accuser, if, you know, that's true. That's why Haman, remember, that's the classic case. Haman was hung on the very gallows that he had made for the Jews. When they found out he's the false guy, they put him on that gallows, and I think it was in his own yard, I think. Of falsely accusing the Jews, he was hung on the same gallows he had built for them in Esther chapter 7, verse 9. Verse 21, it says, "And thine eyes shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Now, people are like, how can you do this? How can, you're telling somebody, you know, they put out my eye, I'm going to put out their eye. And it seems harsh, it is, but it's a merciful consideration because we have the tendency to go above and beyond that. Well, he punched me in the eye, so I'm going to punch him in both eyes. Well, he knocked out one tooth, so I'm going to knock his jaw off or whatever. You know, we want to do worse. We want to do twice as bad, at least, than what we got. And that's what really this is all about. We have this tendency for one-upmanship. But instinctively, most people think, you blacken my eye. My fleshly tendency is I'm going to blacken both of yours. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you worse. So God calls for an equitable, measured response. Only one eye for one eye, only one tooth for one tooth. And then we see the Lord Jesus come around, don't we? And he changes everything, doesn't he? Isn't he awesome? He comes around, he would reinstitute the idea of one upmanship by telling us to offer two cheeks when struck on one. Think about it. To give two coats when we're asked for one. Matthew 5:38. In chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and a people more than you, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." You know what stuck out to me the most? Moses didn't say to Israel, if you see the enemy more than you, he says, or more numerous than you, he said, when you see the enemy more numerous than you. And you know what? 9 times out of 10, they do. They're going to go into the land of Canaan, and there's just enormous armies and more giants. So when you see the enemy, in other words, battles were inevitable. And all of us have times when we feel outgunned, right, or outmaneuvered or outclassed or whatever it is. You know, we feel unprepared, we feel overwhelmed. And at times like that, we're not to be afraid. We're not to be afraid. Why? Because they provide invaluable opportunities for us to see how God's going to come through for us. And I know how hard that is. But I'm in pain, or I'm suffering, or there's a lot of things we could say there. And I know. Just keep counting on him. Just keep praying. Just keep trusting. We're not to be afraid because these are invaluable opportunities. But you got to turn your heart around and say, Lord, I want to see this. I want to see the opportunity that you're going to use this, that you're going to come through for me. What can I learn from this? Actually, if we went into our problems thinking, Lord, I can't wait to see how you get me out of this because you're amazing. It would change everything, right? Because we want to go, oh, man, and complain and kick stuff and whatever, I don't know. But there are opportunities, how God's going to come through. And I know it may not be easy, but it's a whole lot better than, you know, moaning and groaning and complaining. And anyway, verse 2, "And it shall be, when you are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble. Neither be ye terrified because of them, for the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." There's no way to know how great God is until we're in a situation we can't handle. It's true. We don't know what to do, maybe, until we're in a situation, you've done this, Lord, I don't know what to do. Lord, it seems like it's impossible to solve the problem. The only way we'll know how great God is and how loving God is to be in over our heads. And we find ourselves in those situations a lot. And rather than complaining, just show, you know, ask the Lord to show you, what's this all about? What can I learn from this and everything? You can be completely at a loss. I've been there. As a matter of fact, when I really got saved, I was at the bottom of a hole. That's the way I looked at it. And I was looking up, and there was nothing to see looking up but him. And I said, okay, now I'm ready. And I mean, I couldn't get any further down. You know, I've been there. So have you, maybe. But maybe you're there tonight. Maybe you're facing something. I don't know. But the priest is supposed to say, you know, here they are. They're going out to battle. Here comes the high priest. And he says, be of good courage and everything. Don't freak out. The Lord is with you. He brought you out of Egypt. He brought you out of the world. He brought you out of hell. He's not going to let you go now. And our high priest says that to us over and over and over again in here. So listen, there's times where we read the word and we read it again and we read it again and we read it again and we read, you know, 365 times, do not fear, and we're still fearing. Sooner or later, that's got to sink in and start to apply, or you're not listening. And he's thinking, you don't trust me. You don't believe me. I mean, we can't just bypass this like, oh, yeah, sorry, Lord, I didn't believe it this time. Sooner or later, we've got to really let it sink in that it's us. It's not him. So our high priest says that to us over and over. So anyways, here's what happens. And the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, what man is there that has built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle, and another man dedicate it. And what man is he that has planted a vineyard and hath not eaten of it yet? Let him also go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man eat of it. And what man is there that hath betrothed a wife and hath not taken her? Let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man take her. So here's three groups of men who are exempt from battle. So this is it. Those who hadn't finished building their homes, those who hadn't eaten of their vineyards, and then those who were engaged but not married yet. So this shows God's desire that people delight in his blessings before they devote themselves to battle. And these are often one of the places, like, we could take a guy and show him, before you get in ministry, consider this, because boy, are you in for the battle of your life. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Jesus left the blessings of heaven so he could bless us. And he's like, before you really get into battle, take into consideration these things. Square up these things. And I would say to a guy who's going to get into ministry, think over these things. Square these things away before you really get into the battle and all that. Actually, it's great. He's saying, partake of the blessings first before you get into the war. That's what he's saying. I like that. And while there's definitely a time for battle, there's also time to delight in the blessings that are ours through the grace of the one who became poor that we might be rich. And again, I would say, don't hurry into ministry. Now, military deferment was actually available for four categories of male Israelites. So look at verse 8. This is an interesting one. And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. It's basically, there's this fourth group deferred from battle. It's comprised of anybody who's afraid. If they walk through the ranks and said, are you afraid? And they just, yeah, go home. I find this amazing. I don't think they've ever been on a Marine base with this. But when people lack faith, they often begin to speak negatively. Look at, fear spreads. Fear is contagious. So they get afraid. They speak negatively to justify their own fears. You know, the cynicism and the criticism are often like a cowardly covering for fear. And again, it's contagious. Fear spreads. So one of the things I say to us, there's a lot of people out there that are afraid today. We shouldn't be afraid. We shouldn't give them any reason to think that we're afraid. We should be the ones that go to them and give them the encouragement to not be afraid. You know, God wants us. He's planted us. We're like the Levites. We're all scattered all over too. And we're all in these strategic spots. And if we're not fearing sooner or later, see, fear is contagious, but so is bravado. So is courage, is a better word. Courage is contagious. And if we're courageous, they're going to want to know why. because I've got a God who's got my back, you know, all that. So I like the idea of that. Fear spreads. Fear, you know, when you put a guy in combat under fire, he can be the bravest guy you've ever met in your whole life. Gets in a firefight for about 8 hours, it changes that whole guy's life. He's watching other guys get blown up and all that. It's something else. But fear is a liar, so that's why those who were afraid were to go home. Interesting. And it shall be, when the officers have made an end of speaking unto the people, that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. If you want to be used by the Lord, go back over the last four verses right here and ask yourself, is your household stable? Is your work, the work of your hands, is it thriving? Are you working where you're supposed to be? Is it thriving and all that? If your marriage is healthy, is your marriage healthy? If your heart is full of faith? So if a man doesn't have a home for his family, he should tend to that first. If a man doesn't have a job and he wants to be supported by others, he should get a job and succeed at that. If a man has a lousy marriage, he shouldn't be taking on ministry. Let me tell you that right away. And if a man is full of fear, he shouldn't try to hide behind ministry for sure, or missions. So this passage is an important checklist for anybody who wants to get into any kind of ministry at all, or used by the Lord to be engaged in his work. I like this. Verse 10 says, when thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. You know what? People don't publicize this, but Israel, even going into, to get, you know, like Hamas, wherever they go, they advertise first, we're coming for a couple days. Clear out all the kids and all the women, get them out. And they give them a chance. And then they still say, oh, you attacked the hospital, you attacked this, you attacked. All the tunnels are under the hospital. All the ammo is under the hospital. All the tanks are under the hospitals in the schools. They would drop leaflets from the sky before they would bomb places for days. And then they would bomb places. They still do things like this. They're the only army I know of that says we're coming. And then they come. They do. They literally do. So when you comest nigh to face it, then proclaim peace unto it. You know, and that's the thing, too. They give them the option of peace. Will you make peace with us? Because we're going to attack you in 2 days if you don't. I mean, who does that? And it will be, if it make the answer of peace, if it shall be, if it make the answer of peace and open up unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered into thy hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not the cities of these nations. You know, there were different directions for different battles, and this is a little bit different. The pagan cities that Israel would encounter when they went into the promised land were to be destroyed. And this passage, though, speaks of cities outside the boundaries of the promised land. Before engaging in battle with such cities, the Israelites were to first offer peace with them and see if they would surrender. And at this time in history, the offer of peace and surrender were completely foreign to everybody. This was unknown. But if you surrender, we'll have peace. See, kings of these Canaanite nations and outside the Canaanite nations and that, they didn't care about peace. They just gauged whether they could take you or not because they'd want to come in and take everything you got. It's going to be ours. They didn't care about you. So to offer them peace and surrender would be totally foreign. I don't know of anybody who ever took them up on it. The Gibeonites pretended they were somebody else to make peace with Israel, but that's a whole other story we'll get into. But of these cities, of these people which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth, but thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. I find it interesting that the Jebusites are always at the end of the list. They were the last ones they conquered. This kind of follows that order, really. So, as the Lord thy God commanded thee, thou must do this, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods, so should you sin against the Lord your God. So no peace offer was to be made to the cities in the promised land. God is like, you're only getting the promised land, not anything outside that. And if it sounds cruel, remember that in Genesis 15, God told Abraham that his descendants would go to Egypt a full 400 years while God gave all the Canaanites all that time to come to him. Try to gauge 400 years. What are we on now in this country? 247 or something? 400 years. So Abraham's descendants, God's people, are in Egypt for 400 years as slaves. All that time, the Canaanites are in their land, and God's waiting for them to come to him, and they don't. They just get worse and worse and worse. So God gave the Canaanites opportunity to repent of their sin and turn to him, and when they refused to do so, he used the Israelites to put them out of their misery, lest they infect the Israelites, any of the others, with their wickedness and perversion. The world asks, how can a merciful God do this kind of stuff? A merciful and just God order the destruction of an entire population of people, or population centers. He did this to protect his people from idol worship. In every case where they didn't wipe out the people God told them to, they came in the back door, or they attacked, or whatever. They came back and got them again. They bit them right in the behind each and every time. They do. So put them out of their misery. They're going to infect others. Their wickedness and their perversion are going to get you. And, you know, the world wants to say God's an incredibly terrible God. No, he gives everybody a chance. And he gave everybody lots of chances. Nobody's going to stand before the throne and say, but you didn't give me a chance. And he'll stand there and go, well, your son shared the gospel with you 452 times, but you wouldn't listen to him, or, you know, whatever it might be. So, in fact, because Israel didn't completely destroy all these evil people as God commanded, Israel was constantly oppressed by them and experienced greater bloodshed and destruction than if they had followed God's instructions in the first place. Verse 19, when thou shalt besiege a city a long time and making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them. You know, a lot of cities had walls around them, so they would build up these big mounds, bring in the dirt, and build a ramp. And if you ever go to, like, Masada, there's still a ramp there from some old enemy. But so they're besieging a city, and they're building the ramps, and they're getting ready to take it. And sometimes it took a long time. Thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them. For thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down. For the tree of the field is man's life, to employ them in the siege. So only the trees which thou knowest, that they be not trees for meat, thou shalt destroy and cut them down, and thou shalt build bulwarks against the city that maketh war with thee until it be subdued. So when the Israelites went to battle, their axes were not to fly recklessly. Be careful about what you cut down. One of the nasty things about besieging a city was the marauding army would cut down all their vineyards and trees and everything, just ruin everything. And they'd do that. So in other words, they're not to cut down any fruit-bearing trees. And I'll guarantee you, there were a few times where they thought, why did we do that? Think about this. God doesn't want a tree cut down if it has fruit on it. And we need to look at people as trees. Think about that. But again, God, it's a blessing from God to give us food. He puts food on trees. I know you know that. Anyways, so this is a good word for us, because in our battle against principalities and powers, against the devil, our adversary and everything, if we're not careful, we can cut down trees that bear fruit. We can cut down each other. Other believers, other denominations, you know, and I wanted to say right here, I know I shoot at the Catholic Church a lot, and I've been brought up in it, but every single day it proves to me why I got out of that. When I was 18, I was sitting in a theology class going, okay, I've come to theology class with this Bible for 4 years. We never used it once. Never. Why did we have to buy it? Oh, you're supposed to read that. Oh, okay. So then I was really reading it, and I'd go to the priest that worked right there in the school, and I'd ask him questions, and they wouldn't answer them. Don't worry, that ain't going to happen in your life. Anyway, see, I'm shooting at him now, right? Okay. I learned a lot of good stuff there, though. I did. There were some things they have right. Some things. And I met a lot of good people. But anyway, so we better be careful who we cut down, you know, who we chop down. They might have an entirely different flavor than ours, but we might be nourished by them in some way or another. Fruitful and unfruitful trees, like verses 19 and 20. So the principle here is that Israel is not to practice desolation warfare. That's what it was called. They're to preserve whatever was useful instead of engaging in wholesale destruction. Sometimes, as believers, we want to go after whole groups and just annihilate them. We need to look at them like the Lord looks at them. Maybe there's something we can glean, but maybe they're there for us to share the gospel with in the first place. So we're to preserve what's useful instead of engaging in this wholesale destruction of the land. So it can be wise as believers to say, Lord, help us to see what we can glean from that group. What can we learn? What can we learn from those people? And much of what we learn from the trees around us, or what has been from trees in our own fleshly tendencies, if we were trees, and people could see the fruit on us, and it was bad fruit, what's to say they couldn't chop us down? You have to think about this. I was trying to spiritually apply this. Jesus says, if you know me, you will bear fruit. You will bear much fruit, and then you will bear even more fruit. So it's a growing thing. We should be bearing more and more and more fruit, and be careful you're not chopping down a fruit-bearing tree. Wouldn't it be something if all the energy we expend analyzing ministry and criticizing Christians was harnessed against the real enemy? Sure, there's a war to wage and there's a battle to fight, and some trees are very, very apostate, but others have fruit that we can glean from, or through which we can grow, or from which we can gain strength, you know, in the battle against the enemy of our souls. So that's chapter 20. Let's stand and pray. Again, Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word. I pray that, Lord, again, everybody does not get this coldest going around, and everybody gets healed from it. And, Lord, we have a good and safe Christmas coming up, and a great day Sunday, and everybody's healthy enough to attend. And we thank you, Lord, for ministering your word to us. And I pray we see where this applies to our very souls. In Jesus' name, amen.